manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. And verse 27, and ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles, have all the gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret. But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way. Beginning of chapter 14, follow after without charity, and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. And down towards the end of the chapter, verse 26 of chapter 14. How is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation, that all things be done unto edifying. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let the prophets speak two or three, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let that first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy, one by one, that all may learn, and that all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. What? Came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. Our subject this evening has been partly described and delineated in the previous evening, and the words in assembly are words which characterize the section of this epistle passing from chapter 11, verse 17, chapter 12, chapter 13, and the whole of chapter 14. Now, we have already taken one special subject out of that section, that is the Lord's Supper, And it is, God willing, our intention that we should devote a session altogether to chapter 13. And these are very, very important sections of this larger portion that I am trying to separate this evening. And even now, though we have had one special subject, and God willing will have another, it will only be possible to deal with a few of the salient features. What a very important thing it is that we have the gatherings of believers together in church, in assembly, regulated by the Word of God. And it is a thing that we would like, for some reasons, to pass by without saying, because we have many things in ourselves to be ashamed of. But nevertheless, I feel it is right that it should be said. And that is that to every part of the church, professing church, except the meetings of the brethren, these chapters are a dead letter. They just have to pass them by and say they belong to the early church, but they have no meaning today. Now, they are the chapters upon which our kinds of gathering are formed. Much failure, and too much of what is ourselves, and too little of what we have here, the activity of the Spirit of God. But we ought to begin by being thankful to God that these chapters are not a dead letter to us. They are a live passage which we seek to fulfill. I have had the confession of more than one brother or sister who has found themselves for the first time at the breaking of bread. And they have said, this is it. We've never experienced a New Testament gathering before. This is it. This is the only kind of gathering that really is described in the New Testament. And I heard of a sister the other day who went home, and she and her husband were speaking together about Holy Scripture. And as has happened more than once within the circle of my own acquaintances, her husband was saying, yes, but what about this kind of gathering that you have in 1 Corinthians chapter 14? When there doesn't seem to be a single guide, the single guide is the Spirit of God. And he gives to every man just as he wills. And it's open to any person to speak according to the way he is fitted and formed by the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Ghost is the person who is really active there. And this particular one that I'm speaking about happened to be in Stockton. And I'm quite free to say the wife said straight away, that's Parliament Street. Now, no one knows the shortcomings of the place that has that name more than I do. But I'm thankful to God that this is a place where these chapters are not a dead letter. With very much failure on our part, we are formed by these chapters, and we seek to obey them because they are, in the matter of the believers gathering together in assembly, they are nothing less than the commandments of the Lord. And anyone tries to persuade you that the Holy Scriptures do not regulate the gatherings of the saints, don't believe them. They couldn't be more plainly regulated than they are regulated. The reason why people say they are not regulated is because it's so different from what they're accustomed to that they don't like to think about it as being a regulation. What we have in these chapters does indeed regulate the gatherings of the saints in assembly. Now, the very first great theme which we meet as we come to this passage, which is linked together, as I attempted to show yesterday, by two great concepts. One is the words in church or in assembly, and the other is speaking by the Spirit of God. So the theme of this section, which like all the others is corrective of disorders existing in a church where these things were a going concern. They were doing these things, they were seeking to obey the Lord in this kind of gathering, but there were disorders of various kinds, and the truth comes out in the way the apostle, by the enlightenment and power of the Spirit of God, seeks to bring out the truth in order to regulate the disorders. And the first great thing that meets us as we come to this passage in the 17th verse of chapter 11 is the Lord's Supper. And indeed, this is the great central experience, a great central occasion for the saints being gathered together in assembly, and that is for the Lord's Supper. But let us take note that the kind of gathering in which the Lord's Supper is to be celebrated or observed is not left open. It's described in these chapters, and they're all one. It's described very plainly indeed. The very things that we do are here, giving thanks, blessing, singing. You see, the very things that we do are amongst the things described. In other words, when this kind of gathering is held for the breaking of bread, these are the things that are done, and indeed these are the things that we do find are done, and they're in strict accordance with the pattern that's set down here. Now, the next great theme that the Apostles brings forward, and this occupies chapter 12, the next great theme the Apostles brings forward is that this is the sphere, in a particular sense, of the power and the activity of the Spirit of God. And it's the activity of the Spirit of God that regulates everything. And if it's not so, then it isn't a gathering in assembly. Because this great teaching is brought out in chapter 12, part of which we read. There is the presence and there is the activity of the no less a person than the Spirit of God. Now, it's not up to us to imagine how the Spirit of God will manifest himself in the church. And I do plead for this. And it's a very important thing to remember that whatever we may have in a corrective way regarding disorders, or whatever we may have about the kind of structural forms under which the Spirit of God manifests activity, there will never be an hiatus between the great central purposes for which the Spirit of God is here in the world and the way he manifests himself in a particular way or other. Whether he manifests himself in sweeping crowds into the kingdom of God, or whether he manifests himself in the church, in assembly, there will not be an hiatus between what he does there and the great central purpose which the Holy Spirit is in the world. And I referred to this passage yesterday, and I want to read it to you this evening. It's very well known, but you can easily forget that it's to be kept constantly in mind whenever we think of the person and the presence and the activity and the power of the Holy Spirit. What is he here for relative to the disciples? Relative to the world, he's here to bring conviction. And no other power can bring conviction. No persuasive words of mine or yours of any silver-tongued orator will bring conviction. The Spirit of God is here in the world to bring conviction. Relative to the saints, we have his function also in the same chapter of the Gospel of John, chapter 16, where it says, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. He shall not speak from himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you." Now when it says that he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, this is all of a piece with this section of our chapter, which indicates that what the Holy Spirit of God does in the church, it is in full union, in full harmony with the activity of the Lord Jesus as the administrator of the things of God. And it's in full harmony with what God is doing, who is working all things in all. The power of the Spirit of God is not an independent power relative to God, but he is acting always out from God, and he is himself God. "He shall not speak from himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak." That's exactly parallel with a statement in chapter 5 about the Son. "He shall not act from himself. Whatsoever he seeth the Father do, this also doeth the Son likewise." That's exactly parallel with this. "Whatsoever he hears, that shall he speak," and then it tells you what he will do. And this is the great point which I want to leave with you. "He shall glorify me." He shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. He will guide you into all the truth. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. And whenever we think of the activity of the Spirit of God in any department of Christian activity, it must never be even fractionally, minimally divorced from this great central purpose for which the Holy Ghost is here regarding the saints. Now, in chapter 12 of our chapter, we begin just there, and that is when he begins to talk about spiritual things or spiritual gifts or spiritual manifestations. It's often been thought that previously, up to this point, the apostle is dealing with questions which are rather of a social kind. He's been dealing with questions regarding divisions and questions regarding marriage and questions regarding eating meat sacrificed to idols. But here he really comes to spiritual things themselves. He really comes to the heart of the matter about the things that need to be regulated in the Corinthian church. Therefore, now he comes to speak about spiritual things. I don't want you to be ignorant, he says. You know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Now that indicates to us that although it does say dumb idols, and in a very important sense they were dumb idols, in the Greek world they were very familiar with the idea of people speaking in the power of the Spirit. It was a very, very familiar concept indeed. And the story that comes to us from the ancient world as to what the people said, the Sibyls and the people who in the various shrines were speaking in the power of the spirits, very many remarkable prophecies were made indeed. They were very accustomed to being speakled by spirits. But we've already been told that the spirits that they were speaking by were evil spirits. And as far as the things of God is concerned, we're here told that they were dumb. But the Spirit of God is in the church, and men can and do speak by his power. Now, when you think of the church come together in assembly, when you think of the privilege that we have in the various ways allocated to us by the regulations of the Lord and the power of the Spirit of participation in such gatherings, what a tremendous fact this is, that there is such a possibility of speaking in the power of the Spirit of God. Where did we get the idea from of the Spirit leading? Where did we get the idea from of the Spirit being in sole control and giving the word and giving the gift? It's here. This is the great central regulation on the matter. And we are given to understand that in assembly there will be speaking by the power of the Spirit of God. Now, it goes on to give what is the great test, and this is where we have an immediate connection with what has been said, quoted from the Gospel of John, chapter 16. I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. In other words, what is truly exalting of the Lord Jesus Christ is of the Spirit of God. And nothing that is truly exalting of the Lord Jesus Christ can come from any other source than the Spirit of God. The great central test we are to apply to our own hearts, and what we may hear said or what we may say in the church, this is the first great test, that what glorifies Christ comes from the Spirit of God, and nothing that glorifies Christ can come from any other source than by the Spirit of God. But then it goes on to say that the Spirit, that the next great thing about the activity of the Spirit is, comes to down in detail, it says, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit, differences of administrations, but the same Lord, diversities of operations, but the same God. Now that, you see, is speaking about the unity and the exact harmony that exists between the persons of the Godhead working together. But afterwards it becomes perfectly clear that the great subject is what the Spirit of God is doing. Now in this first verse of this section, verse 4, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Here's a word of fate. Here's a word of doom. What have we here? Now there are diversities of charismata. That's what the word is, and that's where that word comes from. There are other examples of it in the Holy Scriptures, but this is the great central one. That's what it says in verse 4. Now there are diversities of charismata. The singular of the word is charisma, and the plural is charismata, hence we have the word charismatic. So in its correct use, it does come from the Holy Scripture. And its correct use, we really do want to have things that are charismatic. We really do want to have the things that come by the direct gift of the Spirit of God and acting by His power. Now you see, when you come to the section beginning in verse 7 and going on by verse 8 down to verse 10, to the list of what the Spirit gives, we'll see a very important difference here between the activity of the Lord Jesus as the risen head who was led captivity captive in Ephesians chapter 4. He gave gifts, but the gifts that he gives are persons. They are evangelists, pastors, and teachers. They are apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. And in that case, it's perfectly plain that the gift given is the person who is given as a gift to the church. And they're given for the equipment of the saints, for their work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ. And they're given relative to the whole body of Christ, and they're going to carry on until we all arrive at the perfect man, at the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now it's rather different here. There are similarities because it's still speaking about a body. But in the body that we have here, that it is not part of this particular use of the body that the Lord Jesus Christ is the head. You see, he couldn't speak about the eye and the separately if there was something special and unique about the head. In this particular form of the figure of the body, then the body is one member with the rest. This is not the use of it in this particular place to make it represent the headship, the unique headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are different gifts given, and the gifts here given, being charismata, they are equipment. They are the power that equips a person with abilities specially given by the Spirit of God to perform one of the functions of edification in the assembly. Now, we understand very plainly in other parts of Scripture that the gift given will be in accordance with the vessel to whom it is given. And God has prepared the vessel for it. But the fact of the matter is that these gifts are given, and they're one of the first great manifestations of the activity of the Spirit of God in the church. For the time being, I will leave that particular point at this place and move on to remark, just to note the gifts that are given. In verse 8, the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, and that seems to me to be very much the way we use the word, a word of knowledge, and a word of faith, given by the same Spirit, and then we come to the actual abilities to do things like the gifts of healing, in verse 9, and the more spectacular gifts, the working of miracles. I wonder if we might just sing a hymn for a moment until I recover a little. In this list of gifts, there are two that assume great importance afterwards, and I would like to speak for a few minutes about these, and they are the gift of prophecy leading to edification and the gift of tongues. Now, I feel that it's absolutely necessary that I should spend a few minutes in speaking about the gift of tongues. And I would like to approach this from a sympathetic point of view. The several young people who have been affected by the current movement with whom I have had conversation have been very far from manifesting a spirit of arrogance, but rather they feel themselves to be in the position of having had a very, very great experience of the love of God. This certainly is my experience of speaking to such mainly young people. And the first thing that we have to say to each other about this, and say kindly, is that we can base nothing at all upon an experience. One of the things that has grown more strongly a conviction with me over the course of my life, in many other kinds of problems that have arisen to to disturb the harmony of the people of God, and that is just that we must not base anything on our own experiences. I have had quoted to me as the support for this or that anything from the Papist Mass to the extravagances of the medieval mystics. All can be justified on the basis of what somebody experienced, and they're all absolutely sincere in saying that it is so. Their words very often ring absolutely true as they seek to present their experience, but they flatly contradict each other, and we cannot be guided by this at all. We must be guided by what are the commandments of the Lord, to the word and the testimony. Now, I only have time to speak about, to make two points of all the points that might be made. And that is, in the first place, that which is claimed to be experienced in the modern wave of this particular kind of experiences claimed to be charismatic in the scriptural sense. One great question that should be asked is, do these manifestations bear the marks that they are the same thing in nature, in quality, in content as the Bible thing? Because, of course, we must begin by admitting very plainly that in this chapter, in these chapters which we have called our charter, the chapters we take as our guide in the matter for the saints being gathered together, the gift of tongues is there. We must not for one second forget that the gift of tongues is there. The gift of tongues in the Corinthian assembly did have a very, very prominent place indeed. The gift of tongues is there. So the first thing to be asked of many questions is the manifestation that we have these days, rather, these manifestations, do they bear the marks of being the same thing in nature and quality as that which was undoubtedly the gift of God at the beginning? Well, I don't think anybody would dispute that the gift of tongues through the New Testament, manifestations of the power of the Spirit of God, must be all but one. It would be absurd to imagine that the Spirit of God giving the gift of tongues in Acts was a different thing from the Spirit of God giving the gift of tongues in Corinthians. If the Spirit of God gave the gift of tongues miraculously in the Acts, then it is the same thing as it is in Corinthians. And what was it in the Acts? It was specific known languages that could be understood by the people who spoke those languages. It's absolutely indisputable. It's the simplest possible test. I rather fear that when a Christian, an old or a young person, gets this particular experience, or is tremendously impressed by an experience of somebody else, they forget to read their Bibles at all. Because lots of things, if they simply read their Bibles, they'd be delivered from straight away. Now look at the first appearance on the page of the New Testament of the gift of tongues. In Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Now that is the event described in our chapter. We were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. When we receive the Spirit of God individually, we came in for the good, the effect of that great act of the Lord giving the Spirit to be baptized by one Spirit into one body. That's where it all began, and that's where our chapter really begins, by speaking about that baptism. But it goes on and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And they were dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own tongue. And it gives a succinct compendium of the provinces of the Roman world. If the person wanted to learn what the provinces of the Roman world were, he gets as complete a list as exists anywhere in these verses, extending down to verse 12. But it ends by saying, we all hear, all these nationalities of the Roman world, we all hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful words, works of God. Now, whenever afterwards, right down to the occurrence at Ephesus, whenever afterwards the Holy Spirit came upon people and they began to speak with tongues, there can be no question in my mind that it was the same gift. There were miraculous gifts, and they were speaking with the tongues that would be understood by the people who spoke those tongues, and they were distributed according to the power of the Spirit of God. Now, I've heard claims occasionally made that those who speak with the gift of tongues today are speaking actual tongues. But this, I'm quite right, I'm sure, in saying has never been authenticated. A person is very well equipped, and many of you know, for example, the work of the Wycliffe translators, and what a very close study they've made of taking what appears to be an absolutely barbaric language and applying principles of analysis to it. And if it is a human tongue with a human meaning, it will yield to that analysis. It can be translated. Its meaning, its sentences, its grammar can be arrived at. If it's a human tongue, it can be brought down to an understanding because of the fact that it has been so often done. Now, those who have done such a process, and they have applied to tape recordings of speaking with tongues in all parts of the world, and they're very similar to each other indeed, but not in any case is it a known tongue or a tongue which bears the marks of being a language in which human beings would communicate with each other. The first great test puts the thing clean out of court. You see, if we listen to the Holy Scriptures, we'd understand from the start that they are not the same gift as was given in the Bible. Now, if we got no further than this, it would lead a serious person, however young or old, it would lead a sincerely serious person desiring to do this, you see, desiring to manifest the Berean Spirit, to search the Scriptures daily, to doubt very much whether this gift, which has been given by some power, is really the gift to which the Bible speaks. Now, the other single point that I can make is this, and I would ask you to look at chapter 12 and see what it says in verse 31. Covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. Now, that expression, the best gifts, that expression implies a value scale. It implies that there are better gifts and there are poorer gifts. Now, that's really a mystery to me. It's a very strange thing to me how a real gift from God could be misapplied. But it was misapplied. It's a very strange thing to me that the gifts of God would be given a value scale, but they were given a value scale. Understanding quite plainly that the gift of tongues came from God, yet that there was a value scale given upon these gifts, and some were the best gifts and some were not the best gifts. Now, what do we find when the desire for these really wonderful experiences comes upon people? We find this process of coveting. Coveting. praying, sometimes all night, striving that they might receive this experience that's been spoken about. But what does the Bible say? It says, covet the best gifts. Now, nobody would read through chapter 14 without understanding that tongues is at the bottom of the value scale and not the top. Now, just let me read, and I wonder once again whether anybody who feels impressed by these claims that people have the gift of tongues have ever read 1 Corinthians chapter 14 at all. Nobody who had ever read, simply read chapter 14, would ever set about coveting the gift of tongues if it wasn't there. Now, just to give one or two quotations from it. In chapter 14, verse 5, I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied. For greater is he that speaketh, prophesieth, than he that speaketh with tongues. Just that. Greater is he that prophesieth, than he that speaketh with tongues. Why don't we have all this wrestling with God for the gift of prophecy? Why don't we have young men and young women seeking that there might be given to the church this wonderful gift by which the saints are edified and comforted and exhorted? Why go for the thing which is said to be poorer than this one? Greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues. And the greatest of all, in my view, is we receive, when we first read it, we who look with such doubt upon this claim to the gift of tongues, we receive our most shattering blow in verse 18, because the apostle says, I thank God I speak with tongues more than you all. Now that's a staggerer to start with. But he goes on in the next verse to say, yet in assembly, and this is what we are talking about, it is possible that, you see, he may have been given the gift of tongues for other circles and for other purposes. But in the assembly, the Apostle Paul says, I had rather speak 5 words with my understanding than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Now, whether it's the metric scale or whether it's the imperial scale, it's very difficult to see how the gift of tongue can be anywhere but at the bottom on a scale like that. I'd rather speak 5 words in one way than 10,000 words in another way. Now, very kindly let us see that the Word of God is really very plain about this. In the first place, that which claims to be the gift of tongues does not bear the Bible marks at all. And secondly, if it did, and we haven't got the gift of tongues, we're urged to covet other things far more than this. We're urged to put at the top of the list love. The power of divine love. This is the place, the assembly, where love's treasures are displayed. And the power of divine love is absolutely at the top of the list without question. And that is the thing that smooths away the difficulties and divisions amongst the people of God instead of exacerbating them. And then there is at the top of the list of gifts of speaking in the church, there is the gift which is described in verse 3 of chapter 14. He that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. Now in my life I've heard lots of definitions of a true ministry. One brother used often to say, true ministry presents Christ to the people of God and opens up the Word of God. And I feel, in a practical sense, there's a sense in which you couldn't better that. A ministry which comes to me, which presents Christ to me, and opens up the Word of God is really doing good for me. But there is another kind of definition which we have here, and it really is saying to us that a true ministry applies to every part of the man. In the ancient world and the modern world, it's clearly understood that the powers of man are not strictly compartmented, but they are centered upon three faculties. There is the understanding, there is the affections, and there is the will. Now, a true ministry coming from God by the Spirit of God applies to the whole man. As fits the lock. A ministry coming from the power of the Spirit of God will apply to us men and women where we are, and it will help us directly. Because it says here, you see, to edification. Now that is directed to the understanding, the renewed understanding of things by the Spirit of God, the understanding of spiritual things, the understanding of the things of God and the things of Christ. Secondly, exhortation applies to the will. And finally, comfort applies to the affections and feelings. So you see how, on the value scale, my second thought is the value scale. Without the slightest doubt, the value scale puts talent at the bottom of the list, even at the best days, in the Bible days, and it puts other things as things that we ought to pray for and covet most earnestly, that they might be more manifest in the Church of God. And thanks be to God, we have experienced them, and we do experience them. That ministry, which is prophecy, God speaking directly to us, that ministry which instructs us in the renewed mind in the things of God and Christ, that ministry which brings us comfort in our sorrows and distresses and brings us what the heart needs, and that ministry which stimulates the will and guides it in the pathway which is acceptable to God. We do have that ministry, and what we need to pray for is it might be strengthened, and it might strengthen its hold over us, and that we might more fully respond to it. Now, lastly, I've already crossed my time, but I would like to come to a close even of this very sketchy dealing with our subject without referring especially to verse 37. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. The very first principle, really, although it's late in the book, the very first principle of the regulation of the saints of God in the local sense, as well as their being come together in assembly, that regulates the life of the church in the wider sense, like the Spirit, which does away with divisions, as in the first part of the epistle, or that regulates social matters like marriage and eating things sacrificed to idols, or in the Church of God, when the saints are come together in assembly, when there is room for all who are equipped to do so within the commandments of the Lord, there's room for all to take part in turn, all subject to the Spirit of God and waiting upon each other, then the only authority for us is the commandments of the Lord. And you know, what is the reason for which we ourselves can humbly say that we have a unique experience of these chapters? Why is it? Because in the great mercy of God, we come to this to understand that the one thing that matters in regulating matters in the church is what are the commandments of the Lord. They're not advice, they're not hints, they're not things that we can take or leave as we please. The things that are here set before us, here regarding the local church, and in every other part of the Word of God where they apply, the things that are here set before us are the commandments of the Lord. And the very basic fact of what makes a Christian is that they say, regarding Jesus, He's my Lord, He's my Master, His Word is everything to me. And although we might find ourselves in days of difficulty, we might find ourselves, as a matter of fact, in days of weakness, there's no need why to continue so at all. Then the thing that we've got to remember is this: if we really have and listen to and seek in the power of the Spirit of God and the love of Christ to obey the commandments of the Lord, then, like Martin Luther, going to the Council of Rome, we are bound to say that whatever the difficulties might be, or the confusion that's all around us, or the many voices stridently calling us to other things, we are bound to say, I can do no other, because we have with us, and we seek to obey with great failure and great weakness, but we do seek to obey the commandments of the Lord. And so we can, for the time being, move on from this very brief consideration of the saints come together in assembly by reminding us of this word, If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. The two great general regulations we have in verse 26, that all things be done unto edifying. Another thing which gives primacy to prophecy, let all things be done unto edifying. And in the last verse, that all things be done decently and in order.